We'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 11 in a few moments. And we want to look back at what we can learn from the life of Solomon. I want to talk a little bit about the good, the bad, and the good. You thought I was going to say ugly, yes. Right? So let's start with the good. Solomon was the son of King David and Bathsheba. He succeeded David as the king of Israel around 1000 BC. And Solomon started out well. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us that he loved the Lord. And one night, the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him to ask for anything he wanted. And of course, as we know, Solomon asked for understanding, for wisdom. The Lord was pleased that he didn't ask for things like long life, riches, or victory over his enemies. And because of that, the Lord gave Solomon a wiser mind than anyone else ever had or ever will have. And he also gave him then the things he didn't ask for, riches and honor. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that he was famous among all the surrounding nations. He was the author of 3,000 proverbs, many of which are recorded in the book of Proverbs. I was trying to come up with one original proverb, and I couldn't. He wrote 3,000 of them. Truly, only by the wisdom of God could he have done this. Solomon wrote two books of the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, as well as most of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, and some of the Psalms. The Bible says he wrote 1,005 songs. Now, Beethoven is credited with writing 158 songs and considered the greatest songwriting team of this lifetime. The team of Lennon and McCartney wrote 180 songs together. But Solomon wrote 1,005. And that wasn't even his main vocation. Now, these other guys were musicians, and he was a king. Solomon was also a botanist, the Bible says, describing all kinds of plant life. He was a zoologist. He taught about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. He was a diplomat, a trader, a collector, patron of the arts, poet, and of course he was a king. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Kings from many lands sent their ambassadors to him for his advice. 1 Kings chapter 5 tells us that back when Solomon's father, King David, was still alive, he wanted to build a temple, but the Lord had said no. God wanted a peacemaker, not a warrior, to build his house of prayer. So Solomon enlisted 30,000 men for the construction of the temple. He drafted 3 times the number of workers needed for the temple project, and then he arranged their schedules so that they didn't have to be away from home for long periods of time. This showed his concern for the welfare of his workers and the importance he placed on family life. The strength of a nation is in direct proportion to the strength of its families. Solomon showed much wisdom as he recognized that the family should always be a top priority. And this is a good lesson for today as well. As we structure our own work, or arrange our schedules or the schedules of others, We need to watch for the impact of our plans upon our family and those of others. Solomon asked Hiram, king of Tyre, to send cedar and cypress wood for the temple because he knew these were precious woods considered the best for building. These woods were coarse-grained, very hard, and rot-resistant. They were also beautiful, and they had a fragrant scent. So all of Solomon's planning showed his great wisdom. 1 Kings 8 tells us that it took 7 years to complete the temple. Again, he showed his wisdom when he praised God and gave him all the glory during his prayer of dedication to the temple. As he stood before the whole assembly of Israel, with his hands spread out toward heaven, in a loud voice, he said things like, "Praise be to the God of Israel. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth below. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. Forgive the sin of your servants, your people, Israel. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people of Israel. May our hearts turn to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and regulations that he gave our fathers. May all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God and there is no other." Praise God. We need to remember to praise God, and not only on Sundays, which is good, but at any time. And our praise can be loud or it can be silent. And not only was Solomon wise, but the Lord had promised him riches in addition to the wisdom he had asked for. Gold was in plenty in Solomon's Israel. When the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she gave him a gift, the Bible says, of 120 talents of gold, which is about 4.5 tons. So today gold is around $1,700 an ounce. And at today's rate, that comes to about $245 million. So that was a nice little gift. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships, which sailed to a place called Ophir, and he returned with 420 talents of gold, which would be about $870 million. And 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, tells us that the weight of the gold Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, which is $1.3 billion. And that didn't include the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. Solomon was the third and last king of the united Israel. He built the kingdom to its greatest geographical extension and material prosperity. The era of David and Solomon was considered the golden age of Hebrew history. David was a warrior. Solomon was a builder. David made the kingdom. Solomon built the temple. In the outside world, this was the age of Homer, the beginning of Greek history. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon at the time were all weak. Israel was the most powerful kingdom in all the world. Jerusalem was the most magnificent city, and the temple was the most splendid building on earth. They came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon's wisdom and see his glory. The famous Queen of Sheba said, "The half was not told me." The golden age of Hebrew history. I have a book at home called The Golden Age of Baseball. It covers the years from the 1940s to about the mid-60s. It was a time when baseball was entering a new era of optimism. The great names of baseball's early period were all retired, and a new crop of great players were emerging, many of which, sadly, I can remember watching when I was a boy. It's sad because it reminds me of how that I'm getting older. But it was a nice time for a boy to be a baseball fan. Players like Hank Aaron, Ernie Banks, Roberto Clemente, of course, Willie Mays and Mickey Mantle. It was an age of innocence, a time when men wore suits and nice hats to the games. Attendance records were being set. The color barrier was broken. There were no ridiculously high salaries, no free agency. Players just seemed to play for the pure fun of the game and the love of the game. This is what it was like during the golden age of Hebrew history, in Solomon's time. Israel was powerful and prosperous. There was peace, and the people worshiped the God of heaven. So that was the good. Now let's move on to the bad. Now, how can there possibly be any bad when everything was going so well? So what happened? What possibly could have happened? Well, let's read God's word and find out. So this is 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now, in accumulating great horse stables, a huge harem, and incredible wealth, Solomon was violating God's commands for a king. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, says that when the Israelites enter the promised land and ask for a king, they were to follow these guidelines. And the guidelines include, the king must not be a foreigner. He must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. He must not make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. And furthermore, and I thought this was interesting, says when he takes the throne, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, and it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So that's what happened. Solomon was disobedient to the word of God. And after Solomon died, the kingdom split into two. There was never much peace between the two. Later on, they were captured by the Assyrians, and after that, they were exiled by Babylon. The nation of Israel was a mess. The golden age of Hebrew history was certainly over. All as a result of disobedience to God's command. Now, why were these things listed in Deuteronomy prohibited? Well, because God knew that these activities would hurt the nation, both politically and spiritually. The more luxurious Solomon's courts became, the more Solomon forgot his need for God and allowed ungodly influences to enter his court through his heathen wives, thereby accelerating the spiritual corruption of the nation. Although Solomon had clear instructions from God not to marry women from foreign nations, he chose to disregard God's commands. He married not one, but many heathen wives, who then led him away from God. God's law for kings said he must not take many wives, but he took 700. That's like the complete opposite of what God had said. God knows our human strengths and weaknesses, and his commands are always for our good. Some people ignore God's commands, but there's always inevitable negative consequences resulting from these actions. It's not enough to know God's word or even to believe it. We must follow it and apply it to life's daily activities and decisions. We need to take God's commands seriously. Like Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, we're not as strong as we think. And for all his wisdom, Solomon had some weak spots. He could not say no to compromise or lustful desires. Whether he married to strengthen political alliances or to gain personal pleasure, these foreign wives led him into idolatry. We may think we have strong faith, but we have weak spots. And as we all know from experience, it's at these places where temptation usually strikes. We need to strengthen and protect our weaker areas. We may have several, or we may have one very weak area that is susceptible to temptation. We need to protect these areas, because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if a person as strong and wise as Solomon could fall, then so can we. Solomon handled great pressures in running the government, but he could not handle the pressures from his wives who wanted him to worship their gods. In marriage and other close friendships, it's difficult to resist pressure to compromise. Our love leads us to identify with the desires of those that we care about. Faced with such pressure, Solomon at first resisted it, maintaining pure faith. Then he tolerated a more widespread practice of idolatry. Finally, he himself became more involved in idolatrous worship. He rationalized away the potential danger to himself and the kingdom. It's because we naturally wish to identify with those we love that God asks Solomon, and he asks us, not to marry those who do not share our commitment to him. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It just doesn't work. If Solomon was so wise, then why did he turn from God? While Solomon applied his wisdom to political matters, he did not always apply it to his spiritual life. He knew the right way to live, but he did not always have the will to do it. Many people have enough wisdom to know the difference between right and wrong, but we don't always do the right. We need to develop not only the wisdom to do right, but the will to do it. In his later years, Solomon was still wise, but he was no longer godly. And Solomon didn't turn away from God all at once or in a brief moment. His spiritual coldness started with a minor departure from God's law. Back in 1 Kings 3 verse 1, we're told Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Over the years, that little sin grew until it resulted in Solomon's downfall. A little sin can be the first step in turning away from God. It's not the sins we don't know about, but the sins that we excuse that cause us the greatest trouble. We must never let any sin go unchallenged. We need to look at our lives and ask, is there an unchallenged sin that is spreading in my life? And if there is, don't excuse it. We need to confess it to God and ask him for strength to resist the temptation. 1 John 1:9 says it promises if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Solomon's powerful and glorious kingdom, which could have been blessed for all time, was instead approaching its end. Solomon had God's promises, guidance, and answers to prayer, and yet he allowed sin to remain all around him. Eventually, it corrupted him to the point where he was no longer interested in the Lord God. Solomon had begun by laying the foundation with God, but he didn't follow through in his later years. As a result, he lost everything. It's good to get off to the right start, but it's not enough. We need to keep building our lives on God's principles. We must endure to the end. God must be in control of our lives from start to finish. There's an awesome reminder of Solomon's disobedience in the book of Nehemiah. And this was around the year 445 BC, so about 500 years after the time of Solomon. The book of Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah being granted permission by King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia at the time, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild its fallen walls. After much opposition, fear, prayer, and hard work, the job is completed. And as the book continues, Nehemiah continues to organize the people, taking a census and appointing gatekeepers. Ezra later leads the city in worship and Bible instruction, which leads to a reaffirmation of faith and revival as the people promised to serve God faithfully. So things were going good. But what happens by the end of the book? Well, in chapter 13, Nehemiah saw the men of Judah marrying foreign women. Half their children spoke the foreign languages and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. He rebuked them and called down curses on them. The scriptures say that he beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. He had them take oaths in God's name not to let their children intermarry with foreigners. Verse 26 says, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women." And verse 27, "Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women?" Nehemiah knew that what Solomon had done happened 500 years ago. But Nehemiah remembered. Sometimes we don't even remember and try to deal with the mistakes and sins we commit from like a week ago. Nehemiah remembered the sin of Solomon from 500 years before, and he remembered the consequences, and he didn't want that to happen again. He knew also that God doesn't change. He's the same as he was 500 years ago. That Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." God expected his people from 500 years earlier to live holy lives, and he expected his people in Nehemiah's day to live holy lives. And guess what? He expects us to try and be obedient and live holy lives as well. The Lord knew what was best for his people in Solomon's day, in Nehemiah's day, and he still knows and wants what's best for us today. Nehemiah didn't want the people to be disobedient to God. He didn't want to bring shame to the name of God. He wanted God to be honored by the Israelites and by the surrounding peoples. He needed to deal with the sin right away. Put a stop to it before things get out of hand. And sometimes that takes drastic measures in our own lives. When Jesus was teaching about committing adultery by looking lustfully at a woman, he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." That's what God thinks about our sin. We need to deal severely with the places, the people, the things, and the activities that lead us to temptation. We need to be obedient and learn from our past sins. Nehemiah's severe treatment of these people shows the contrast between his great faithfulness to God and the people's disobedience. We need to be more like Nehemiah, faithful rather than disobedient. Nehemiah used Solomon's example to teach his people about the mistakes from the past. If one of the greatest kings of Israel fell because of the influence of unbelievers, then others could too. Nehemiah noticed this principle in Solomon's example. Your gifts and strength won't be of much benefit to you if you fail to deal with your weaknesses. Although he was a great king, Solomon's marriages to foreign women brought tragedy to the whole kingdom. A tendency to sin must be recognized and dealt with swiftly. Otherwise, it may overpower us and bring us down. One of the strongest reasons for reading the Bible is to learn from the mistakes of God's people. What does Jesus say about obedience? Well, in 1 John 4:21, he says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." So we prove our love to God by being obedient. If we love him, we will obey his word. In Matthew 7:24-27, he says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is the wise man." So he's saying it's not enough to hear his word, but we need to obey it by putting it into practice. And in Mark 12:28-34, Jesus answers the question of one of the teachers of the law who asked him, "Which is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus, of course, answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it." He says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." When the teacher agreed with Jesus and said that loving God and loving our neighbor is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, it says that Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, and Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Meaning that this teacher understood the importance of loving God and loving other people, but when he actually does it, when he actually loves God and loves other people as he loves himself, then he will be a part of God's kingdom. That will prove that he's a part of God's kingdom. Knowing isn't enough. Obedience is a must. Charles Colson, the first person in prison for the Watergate scandal back in the 1970s, who had become a believer during the time of his arrest, writes in his book entitled Loving God, which, by the way, is in the church library, he says, "Saving faith, that by which we are justified, made right with God, is a gift of God, and yes, it involves a rational process as well, since it comes from hearing the word of God." All right, the struggling Christian may say, but practically speaking, how does my faith become real? How do I get that vibrant, strong faith of Christian maturity? That's where obedience comes in. For maturing faith, faith which deepens and grows as we live our Christian life, it's not just knowledge, but knowledge acted upon. It's not just belief, but belief lived out, practiced. James said we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers. So obedience is the key to real faith. The unshakable kind of faith so powerfully illustrated by Job's life. Even though Job lost just about everything, he clung to the assurance that God is who he is. Job confirmed his obedience with those classic words of faith when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." This is real faith, believing and acting obediently regardless of circumstances. And after all, if faith depended on visible evidence, it wouldn't be faith. Apostle Paul wrote, "We walk by faith and not by sight." It's absurd for Christians to constantly seek new demonstrations of God's power or to expect a miraculous power to every need. This only leads to faith in miracles rather than faith in the Maker. True faith rests on the assurance that God is who he is. On that, we must be willing to stake our very lives. There was a time when 11 men did just that. They staked their lives on obedience to their leader, that's of course Jesus and his apostles, even when doing so was contrary to all human wisdom. That act of obedience produced a faith that emboldened them to stand against the world and in their lifetimes change it forever. So that's from Loving God by Chuck Colson, showing how loving God and obedience go hand in hand. We too, through obedience to Jesus Christ, can change the world around us. Now, you probably all remember that very first pilot episode of the original Star Trek TV series back in the mid-60s. But in case you don't, I'll remind you of what happened. While out in space, the crew received an old-style radio wave distress call. They pinpointed it to a solar system far away where an Earth vessel had disappeared 20 years before. So they figured it would take that long a time for the message to reach them, so they decided to investigate. When they landed, they saw a camp that looked like it was made from the effects that would have survived the crashing of a ship. There were older men in the camp. They wore tattered clothing, and they spoke of their journey and how they had survived these past 20 years. But after the captain was lured away, captured, and taken underground where the alien inhabitants lived, the entire camp and everyone in it disappeared. The aliens who lived on that planet had created an illusion to lure the ship there. There actually were no survivors, except for one young woman. Everything and everyone in the camp looked exactly how they were supposed to look, but it wasn't real. Everything looked very real, but nothing was real. And the Apostle John wrote his first epistle to encourage believers not to just look like real Christians, but to prove they are genuine by how they live. The evidence that a person's faith is real is not found in some mystical experience with God. The proof that people truly know and love God is found in submitting to His authority and in obedience to His word. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands." The next verse says, "The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar." The verse after that says, "If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." And the following verse, "Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did." So four consecutive verses reaffirming the importance that obedience is the key to real faith. God wants our faith to be real. If we claim that we have been transformed by the gospel and intimately know and love God, we should validate it by our obedience to His word. In one of the daily breads during this past week, the little thought at the bottom of the page summed it up. It said, "The proof of our love for God is our obedience to the commands of God." Solomon had wisdom, but wisdom is only effective when put into use. Little is mentioned in the Bible about the last decade of Solomon's reign. Ecclesiastes probably records his last reflections on life. In that book, we find a man proving through bitter experience that finding meaning to life apart from God is a vain pursuit. Security and contentment are not found in riches and pleasures, as Solomon found out, but are only found in a personal relationship with God. The contentment we find in the opportunities and successes of this life is temporary. In fact, the more we expect them to be permanent, the more quickly they are gone. There's a great song from about 3 or 4 years ago called All Along. Some of the words go like this. It says, "All the things I thought would fill me up inside left me empty, but now I know why. All along I was looking for something else, your something else. All along I was looking for something more, you're so much more. I finally found what I could never see before. You've always been the one I was looking for." The band, of course, is singing about Jesus Christ. Lots of lessons to learn from the life of Solomon. Just a few more brief ones here. One, effective leadership can be nullified by an ineffective personal life. And in the same way, our testimonies for the Lord can be nullified by a disobedient life. Second, Solomon failed to obey God, but did not learn the lesson of repentance until late in life. So when we disobey, we should repent right away. Don't wait until later. That can lead to wasting much time, even wasting many years. And third, knowing what actions are required of us means little without the will to perform those actions. We can read the Bible, understand it, sing about it, sit around and talk about it until we're blue in the face, but it means little if we're not obedient and do what it says. So Solomon, with his wisdom and being king over Israel during its golden age, that was good. Solomon marrying foreign women and not being obedient to the Lord, that was bad. Us being disobedient to the word of God, that's not good. But I want to leave us with some good, because God is all about good news. There is forgiveness. There is cleansing. There is joy in knowing the Lord and walking obediently with Him. Gaston and I were talking about this recently. It says, as we get older, we seem to realize our own sinfulness and our own unworthiness more. But we need to remember, in God's eyes, we are of great worth because He made us. And He wants to use us for His glory. He doesn't need us, but He chooses to use us. It brings pleasure to His heart to do so. But we need to be obedient in order for Him to work through us. There is forgiveness for our times of disobedience. And there is forgiveness if there hasn't been forgiveness in your life before. That's what the Good Friday and Easter message is all about. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus taking our place on the cross, dying when we should have died because of our sin. You should have died. I should have died as punishment for our sins. But instead, Jesus died because of His great love. And He offers life to anyone who would truly believe in Him. Like our sister Danielle sang, come to Jesus. If you've never done it before, come to Jesus. You won't regret it. Things were good with Solomon, but then he disobeyed. We too disobey because we're human. But through repentance and forgiveness, we can be restored. Dear brother and sister, let's try to keep living obedient lives so that God will be honored through our lives. And if you've never accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then seriously think about taking that first step of obedience by putting your faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll close with the priestly blessing from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.